O God, all sufficient. O God, all wise. There is no one like you. The highest heaven cannot contain you. It is simply the work of your hands, the flinging out of your fingertips. You hold all the waters in the span of your hand, and you have all of the stars numbered. You know all things perfectly, infinitely, and eternally. And here we are, Lord. We are not like you. We are frail, broken people, sinners, needy, desperate, hungry. And we gather, Lord, at the table. The feast of your word is prepared before us, perfectly ordained for such a day as this. For these people, your word in your spirit to us now. Oh God, what a gift we have here. We thank you for your church, for the history that is the legacy that we have been able to carry on by your grace. Here we are all these years later, knowing that we continue in this incredible work that we read about now, recorded in your word, and a long line of faith of godly men and women raised up to faithfully advance the good news of the gospel to the ends of the earth. We thank you for Stephen and for what we will learn about his faith and his willingness to suffer for righteousness, to suffer and lay his life down for the sake of the gospel. Lord, teach us and call us forward, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15. I just want to cover these few verses this morning because they say so much. They set up next week, which is mainly the sermon of Stephen, all of chapter 7, 60 verses. It's the longest sermon recorded in the book of Acts, and it's a fascinating thing that we see that Luke would give that much breadth to this man, Stephen. And so he is a very significant player in the group of people of the early church. And so I want to begin, however, where we left off last 2 weeks ago, at the end of verse 7. And this is what it said, verse 7, the second half of it. The word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Now, note this. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Now, one thing you know about Luke, Dr. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is that he doesn't waste ink. He never wastes his words. And you will see, especially even next week, that he sets up where he's going. He knows where he's heading. He has a plan. And so I believe, as I studied more and more, this is a handoff. These priests who were becoming obedient to the faith served to be a note that he included to set up all of this account of Stephen in the context of the question about the temple and its importance and its function for the Jews and for the Gentiles even, and for the people of God. And so you have the historical account of many priests who are becoming obedient to the faith. And here is one of the things I think we're going to see built out in the next 2 weeks, this week and next week, is that as this happened, they understood quite differently what their function was. Now, no longer are they preaching and teaching and performing the function of the anticipation of the Messiah. They have now seen the Messiah. They know him and they believe in him, and everything changes at that point. The function of the temple, the function of the sacrifices, the function of the priests radically change. And I think because a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, there was no small disturbance in the balance, so to speak, of the movement of the temple and the synagogues and these priests who now see their job very differently. So that's just a note of a handoff from last couple weeks ago into this week as we move into verse 8. So let's begin here. Verse 8, Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Verse 8, Stephen's ministry. Let's just begin by looking at this man and asking, who is this man? One of the things we learned a few weeks ago is that he was a man who was full of faith and of the Spirit. You remember that? In the list of the seven who were chosen, Stephen was the first on the list and the only one who was really described in this way. He was a man full of faith and of the Spirit. And now we have an addition to this, full of grace and power, doing great wonders and signs among the people. In fact, if you go down to verse 10, you see that the opposition couldn't withstand the wisdom and the Spirit with which Stephen was speaking. I just think it's worth noting, this is the character of a godly servant. Stephen is a man who is showing forth a character here. He's not just a man busy doing ministry, not just active in the church. He is a man who possesses the very heart of a servant as he does the things that he is tasked to do. One of the things we know, probably near the top of his list in the ministry that he is to give, is to care for those widows who had been overlooked in the daily distribution. This some would see as a lesser important task, but I don't think Stephen saw that at all. Stephen gladly went about his work and the character of a godly servant on display, but he didn't limit himself just to that work. He sought to serve the tables, but he also showed forth many of these things. Look at this, full of faith, full of grace and power. What does it look like to be full of faith, full of grace, full of power? What's interesting is you find in this context, obviously there's opposition coming up, it's very difficult to find a good way to argue and be mad at someone who's full of grace, isn't it? If they're full of grace, they give you very little to go with if you're looking for reasons to just go at them. Like, it's a very gracious person. That's Stephen. He's taking opportunities, seeking to diffuse the situation, seeking to speak in a way that shows care and honor and esteem and is seasoned with grace. And yet, power. Full of grace and power. These two dovetail perfectly in the gospel. Paul says later, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so we know that the gospel that Stephen proclaimed was a gospel that came in power. But its power was that it was the epitome of grace. These are not antonyms. They dovetail together perfectly. And I love that you see this description of Stephen. He is a man full of grace. There's his heart on display. There's his humility on display. There's his love for others on display. And power, the truth of God, uncompromising boldness of Stephen. What a joy to see these things meet together. Full of wisdom and certainly full of the Holy Spirit. And so this is a man who is ministering. This is just a small slice of the ministry of the New Testament church, but it's so significant that Luke draws our attention into this, and he gives a huge amount of his letter, of this writing, to Stephen and his story. He was doing great wonders and signs among the people. This is also fascinating because more often than not, you see this more limited to the apostles, the 12, as an authenticating type of confirmation of their divine appointment and their proclamation and the words that they're speaking. But don't ever put God in a box, because in this situation you have Stephen, the guy who's serving tables, also performing great wonders and signs. And I think God can and has in throughout history shown himself in power in ways that we might not expect. God is free to do as he pleases. And I think one of the things you see in the wonders and signs is a precursor. It's a word that confirms that God is on this man, that this is God's man. He is not just some guy that just kind of wandered in the church and just starts, you know, speaking and doing. He is under the blessing of God. I think this is helpful for those who would look from outside and look in, but it's also helpful for those who are next to him, in rubbing shoulders with Stephen, to know this man is of God, especially when you see what is coming, especially knowing what is about to take place when Stephen would become the first martyr of the church. Wonders and signs, serving and proclaiming. I love this. I picture Stephen with a tray full of food, helping with the widows, and at the same time, a Bible in the other hand. He is serving the tables and serving the word. He is caring and loving and meeting needs, and at the same time, proclaiming the truth. Friends, just a note here. The gifts that God has given you are never divorced from the proclamation you're called to with the gospel. We are all of us called to make disciples. Now, some people are behind the scenes in their gifting. They like to work behind the scenes and they're gifted to serve and do different things, but they're still called to make disciples. Others are strongly gifted with evangelism and they're just incredibly talented and gifted to bring the gospel to the streets. However, if that's not your gift, you're still called to take the gospel, right? All of us are witnesses. All of us are called to testify. We're all called to share the good news. And I love how this meets Stephen. Some would just say, well, he's just a guy that serves tables. No way, man. He has the longest sermon in the book of Acts. Think about that. Longer than any other sermon from any of the apostles. Here's Stephen getting ready to preach. That's pretty cool. Now, the freedmen's fury. Verse 9. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and disputed with Stephen. Let's stop before we move on and just kind of figure out who these people are. First of all, you've got this description of a specific synagogue. And it's a synagogue or a gathering of folks that are called freedmen. And for us, we need to do a little digging because we don't have that term. We don't understand that group right out of our culture. But here's who the freedmen were. They were former slaves or the children of former slaves who had been emancipated by their owners, set free by their owners. And in many cases, those slaves were emancipated by their owners to really become part of that family. So they would be given all kinds of benefits and citizenship and many different things. It's just that they understood themselves as the kind of the freedmen. And so they gathered together around this shared experience. And they had their own synagogue. I believe, you know, there's a lot of discussion. Is this four different synagogues or is it one synagogue made up of freedmen from all these different locations? I would think that it's the latter, that it's one synagogue that is a gathering of folks from of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians down the south, and then Cilicia, kind of north of Israel, and then Asia. So you have these different folks who are gathered, and they are coming against Stephen. They rose up to dispute with him. What's interesting, just a little note here to put this on your radar. We know that in the very end of the account of Stephen, we meet Saul. It's another handoff that Luke gives us. And then we're going to be basically studying Saul and his conversion and then on out to his missionary journeys for the rest of Acts. Where was Saul originally from? What's his hometown? Well, Tarsus, which is the capital of the province of Cilicia. Some have speculated, maybe in fact, Saul was a part of this synagogue. Others say, no, he's the Jew of Jews in his rich heritage. That doesn't really draw out that he was some kind of a slave at one point and then emancipated. So it's likely that he wasn't. And I don't know. I think it's possible. At least there was some connection to their complaints here, because we find that Saul, somewhere along the way, enters this mix quite quickly and is a player in this martyrdom of Stephen. So they're disputing with Stephen. This is a public dispute. They are coming at him. They're bringing their objections. They're questioning his teaching. And he whips them. He just flat out whips them. He comes back with this wisdom. They could not stand against the wisdom and the spirit that was functioning in Stephen. Does this not remind you of Christ? I'll tell you, there are so many similarities between how Stephen's life unfolds and then ends abruptly, and how Jesus and his ministry unfolded and ended. One of the times that the Pharisees came to test Jesus, they wanted to trap him. They wanted to pin him down. And they came and they tested him with a really difficult question about marriage and then remarriage and then the resurrection and who's, well, you know, going to be the husband of this lady who had this, that, and the other. And Jesus' answer was so flawless from the scripture with wisdom, teaching with authority, that they had to concede, boy, that was a good answer. And then they were afraid to ask him any more questions. It literally says they were too scared because he just stomped them with a faithful and wise handling of the word through the power of the Spirit. Here, Stephen, too, like Christ, following in his Savior's footsteps, comes back with perfect, precise answers of the Old Testament, handling the scriptures in the perfect way, in a wise way, and seasoning it with grace and with power. They cannot beat him down publicly. And so they move to secret persuasion. Look at what they do. Verse 10. They couldn't withstand the speaking, the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." So if you can't win in the public forum, if you are embarrassed by Stephen when you seek to oppose him publicly, what do you do? Well, you would hope that you would stop and say, you know what, guys, maybe we're wrong. Maybe, in fact, this Stephen guy is interpreting faithfully the scriptures. Maybe Jesus is the Messiah. And we've been wrong. But they don't do that. They're not going to humble themselves, be willing to be wrong. They're not going to allow the truth to win out. They are going to go underground. And so they go underground, and this is what they do. They secretly instigate men to say the line they want. And many commentators believe this is a payoff. They literally go secretly and pay money to get people to say the line, to spread the rumor that they want spread. And they have success with this. We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. What's interesting about this is we see just the power of rumor, the power of whispers, the power of the slander that would take something true, twist it up a bit, and then send it out through the grapevine. It's a powerful thing. I just say this, for our church, that too is a danger. It is a danger. I've witnessed, even within these walls, the destructive power of slanderous rumors run through the congregation. And it's only the grace of God that protection and sustaining grace was brought to our church to keep us from imploding as a result of these things. The enemy is not uncertain about how to successfully attack a church. And so here he launches an attack. And he's the same enemy that the early church faced. And so we always have to be on our guard. One of the first questions I beg you to ask is it true? Is what I hear true? I wish there would have been a long line of people going to Stephen and saying, "Hey, listen, man, I heard this, but I just want to hear from you. Is this true? Are you blaspheming Moses and God?" Think of what might have been avoided. But instead, the rumors spread. They accuse him of blaspheming Moses. Oh, and God. Isn't there something strange about the order there? He's going after Moses and God. One of the things on display is that the people who are coming at Stephen are people who are comfortable with the status quo. They want things to go forward like they've always gone. And this is what we do here, right? This is Moses, and this is how it functions. Don't come in here and start tweaking things or changing things or asking questions about change or this or that. It's the sacred of the past. Protect it at all costs. They label this man a blasphemer. We'll look more specifically at what they're going to accuse him of. Listen to how successful they were. They stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. Their secret murmuring, whispering has a very successful result. They stirred up the people. Now, up until this point in the book of Acts, we have mostly seen the elders and scribes as the primary opposition. We have not seen the masses, right? Most of the masses are still like, that guy was lame, and look at him doing the sprint through the temple courts. You know, the people, by and large, have been on board with this thing, at least respectful of it, even if they don't believe it. But there's a change here. This is a new storm cloud that blows in over this early church. The people now are stirred up, and the elders and the scribes. And they come upon Stephen, and they seize him, and they drag him then before the council. Here is another meeting of the 71-member Sanhedrin. The semicircle gathers once again. This time it's not the apostles, the 12. Remember, they had them flogged. Now this is Stephen. This is a guy that serves tables, takes care of the widows. And they bring him into the semicircle to intimidate him, but I think they have in mind what they'd like to see. It's really a mob mentality. It's a fascinating thing to see that there's something that happens when a crowd gets all frothed up, stirred up. If a popular team wins or loses, right? It doesn't really matter. And people are drinking and they're all in a mob. What's going to happen? Ask any police officer that works in the city. Well, let's see. They're going to start breaking things. They're going to start running through the streets, tipping over cars, lighting things on fire. It's what mobs do, especially if alcohol's in the mix. Now, I'm not suggesting alcohol's in the mix here. I am suggesting, however, there is these words carry kind of a mob sense. There's a mob mentality. They grab him. And behind it really is the sense that, hey, listen, if all of us are all together in this and we're all frothed up, then it must be this guy is messed up and wrong. It's easier to do things in a large group of people that you might not do if you were by yourself. It's kind of that subtle peer pressure of it all. If all of us think that this is messed up, then it must be messed up, and therefore we're right, and therefore this guy deserves to die. How many lynchings happened this way? If you actually go back to World War II, you might find a mob mentality behind the success of Hitler and his ability to move masses to do horrible atrocities. So the mob mentality drags him before the Sanhedrin. The question is, well, is this going to be a fair trial? And the answer comes quickly. They set up false witnesses. Now, specifically who this is, I don't know. Maybe it's still the synagogue of the freedmen who are pulling the strings behind the scene. Or maybe now it's some of the elders or scribes. But in any sense, they have a goal. And they use these false witnesses. These are men who were paid to lie. They were hired liars to come into the highest court of the land, okay? The Supreme Court. They come as a lying prosecution against a man, Stephen. This is what the false witnesses said. This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. Ah, now we found the sacred cow. The false witnesses speak. He never ceases to speak words against us. Whenever you see generalities, right, you should always wonder, how specific, how accurate is this testimony? He never ceases to speak these things. And they go to the very heart of Judaism. He's speaking against the holy place and the law. What is this? It's the two most sacred things to the Jew, the house of God and the word of God. You cannot find any more sacred things to a faithful Jew than these two. He's coming against the house of God. Who does he think he is? He's coming against the very law that Moses delivered to us. Is this true? Is that what he's doing? They charge him here with blasphemy. This is the suggestion that he is absolutely calling down these two significant God-given institutions, speaking against them. You see here the same accusation that came against Jesus is now leveled against Stephen. I think someone in the group was like, you know what? We were successful in the work of the people and stirring them up and with the Sanhedrin. It worked with Jesus. The same people killed Jesus. Let's just use the same old line again. So here it comes. We heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs that Moses handed down. False witnesses paid to bring this accusation that he's speaking against the temple, against this place, against Moses, against the law. For he claims that Jesus said he would destroy this temple and change the customs. This is truth with a twist. We learned this when we studied the book of Jude together. The greatest, most impressive, most deadly heresy is always truth with a twist. It's truth with a mixture of lie. It's truth that is turned to be something that it never was intended to be. There's enough truth in this that the masses latch on to it and say, I think I agree. I think I heard him say something like that, right? But the problem is it's not exactly what was spoken. And they use it persuasively to stir up the crowd. Ask the question, did Jesus say this? Did Jesus say that? Well, let's look. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords, and he drives them out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. This would have been a huge disturbance, okay? Jesus just runs them out. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. He told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to Jesus, what sign do you show us for doing these things? This is another way of saying, who do you think you are? What gives you the right to come into this temple and do what you just did? Now listen to Jesus' answer. Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. That's the answer he gives to the question, what sign do you show us for doing these things? This is the sign. This is his answer. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. They miss it. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build the temple. You will raise it up in 3 days? Now, listen, that's not that hard to conceive of if you do realize you're talking to God, right? However, that is not what he was speaking of. It's not what he was referring to. John gives us the detail. He was speaking about the temple of his body. That's the sign. the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Who do you think was teaching that? Stephen was teaching that. He's in that group. His disciples remembered. He is proclaiming this. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And it was destroyed. You crucified him, and he is now alive after 3 days. So he is proclaiming the truth of Jesus, just exactly as Jesus taught it and predicted it would happen. However, that truth is twisted to somehow be represented that Stephen is against the temple or against the law. Stephen is not against either of those. We must, however, notice that the very function of the temple and the very function of the law are radically changed because of the sign that Jesus performed. Because of the death and burial and resurrection of Christ, everything changes now. So you see, just like Tom is preaching in the book of Hebrews, that the temple, friends, was a shadow. And Christ is the reality. Jesus is not against the temple. He's saying, all of this is pointing to me. Every sacrifice ever performed, that's about me. The temple is the living, breathing, functioning illustration of what I'm about to do on the cross of Calvary. And when that takes place, that is not the function anymore. All of that is fulfilled in my sacrifice. The law, all of the law has pointed to this point in time where the fulfillment of it, the one who lived it perfectly and fulfilled it and qualified, laid down his life to save the lawbreakers, the ones who are crushed under it, from shadow to reality. So in a sense, you can say, yes, Jesus, in a sense, did destroy the temple by allowing his body, the temple, to be destroyed and then raising it up after 3 days. He says this in Matthew 12, verse 6, I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. Jesus is not saying that against the temple. He's saying that the temple points to me, right? The temple points to Christ. He is the greater. The temple is the lesser. And then he says in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So they're accusing Stephen of being against the temple and against the law, against Moses, when in fact he is more for them than any of the Sanhedrin. The truth of the fulfillment of all of their hopes is set right in front of them. And how do they respond? The reality, friends, is that there is no salvation outside of Jesus. And Stephen knew this. Stephen knew this. And so he didn't simply serve the food. He served the word because he understood that anyone who was looking to the function of the temple for salvation was now missing the focal point of all of the temple and what it pointed to in Christ, the salvation, the Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so we go then to the free man's face. The one who is truly free in this council is not the freedmen, but the free man who sits in the middle of the semicircle with stares and hatred and the mob ready to pounce. Look at what it says. And gazing at him, gazing at Stephen, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. I don't think when you read that, that he was just really pale, okay? It's not like Stephen didn't get any sun. We're not talking about Stephen just being a real innocent guy here. I believe that God is displaying in supernatural power a revelation of his blessing upon this man. And now, Don't miss the connection here. Their accusation is he is against the temple, he is against the law of Moses, he is against all of these things that we treasure so much. And then they look at his face, and I guarantee you that some in that council began to think about this, the face of Moses. Now, at that point, somebody should have said, well, wait a second here. Hold on now. Someone put the brakes on this thing. This is going somewhere it shouldn't go. Does anyone else see that glow? Does anyone else see his face? Let me read to you what happened to the face of Moses. When Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, came down from the mountain, he did not know that the skin of his face shone because he had been talking with God. And Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. I did a sermon a few years ago titled Preaching in a Hoodie, because Moses had to cover up, he had to veil his head because the people were so afraid of him. And that there was a supernatural shine or glow that came from his face. I believe that's exactly what happened here to Stephen. A sign of God. Don't do this. Don't do this. He is my man. He is faithful. He is proclaiming all that this is anticipated. Listen to this man. But they don't. Not with their hearts. It's interesting to see how this unfolds. You hear John Stott say it this way. I think it's perfect. Was it not God's deliberate purpose to give the same radiant face to Stephen when he was accused of opposing the laws he had given to Moses when he received the law? In this way, God was showing that both Moses' ministry of the law and Stephen's interpretation of it had his approval, had God's approval. And so we're going to see next week in chapter 7 that in fact it is preaching time. It's time to preach. And Stephen gears up. Here he is. Now, he's by himself. He's facing tremendous opposition. The power players of his known world are staring at him, and they want to see him die. And I think, seeing the boldness of the other apostles, he understands, time to preach. So he gears up. And next week, that's where we're going to go. We're going to journey through his sermon. A response today, though, just want to think a few things through. First of all, this: there is no salvation outside of Jesus. I don't want us to miss how critically important this is. You see, Stephen knew this. And you'll see next week, even in his words, he's not coming against these people to hurt them. He's coming against them to save them. He knows that if you continue down the path of offering sacrifices at the temple and trying to obey the law to win the approval of God, anticipating a Messiah, when in fact the Messiah has already, he knows that there's no salvation there. And so he is warning and reaching and longing with his words that he's about to give. Friends, that is your work as well. It's your work. Do you really believe this? I mean, there is no salvation outside of Jesus. There's no other name by which we must be saved. That is not a popular view in our day. It's called intolerant. It's called arrogant, closed-minded, antiquated, ignorant. All of those things come your direction when you really believe that and then open your mouth to speak it. You see that? That's our message. We don't bring it to make people mad. We bring it because we love them and we don't want to see them go to hell and perish. We want them to know. Friends, I want you to know today, if you're here in this room and you're looking anywhere else for salvation, for life, for satisfaction, for joy, for forgiveness, to appease for your own sins and transgressions, anywhere else will not work. You need Jesus. Come to Him in faith. Repent of your sins. Trust Him to be your Savior. Make Him the Lord of your life. Obey Him all the way to the end, and you will be saved. Godly works and godly words can never be separated. Somebody said, it's not the works that we do that will send us under great persecution. It's not our works. The world, frankly, will clap at that. Look at those guys go. They're giving water to people. They're helping people out. You know, they're delivering food. Look at Stephen. He's carrying that plate, taking care of those widows. Who's going to kill a guy for that? Very few in this world. I'll tell you what gets you killed. Gospel words. We are a church that will never say, we just want to do good things. And we're going to pipe down about the other stuff. We just want to be applauded by this world. We want people to like us in this tolerant age that says everything goes. Your truth is good for you, our truth, right? We're just going to do good things. It is godly works that come together with gospel words. That's our call. That's always been our call. Stephen could have, in fact, settled for godly works and left it at that. He could have piped down completely. Listen, guys, I won't say another word. I just don't want to rock the boat. I know you guys believe what you believe. I'll just kind of secretly do my thing over here. I don't want to cause any problems. I'm just going to take care of these widows. But he didn't. And it cost him his life. This is a truth of Scripture. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not maybe, but will be persecuted. You see the connection here? Godly life in Christ Jesus. That's the gospel proclamation. That's the work. That's the commission. If you're living a godly life, you're obeying the Great Commission, which is go and tell the lost. Warn them. Call them to repent. Plead with them to love Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And leave their idolatries at the foot of the cross. Tell them there is no life in Buddha. Tell them Mohammed is a sham. Tell them. Tell them the church of Oprah is lifeless, pointless. Tell them that yin and yang is a fabrication of Satan. Tell them that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And do it with all grace and power. Let's pray. Oh, Father, you met us. You called to us with the gospel through obedient people. People who loved us enough to speak the gospel words to us. People who called forward the truth that Jesus is the only Savior. And here we are. We live because of their faithfulness. And we pray, oh God, make us faithful like this man, Stephen. We stand on his shoulders. We are here with the same Holy Spirit and the Word of God that you have given us like a sword to cut through the darkness, to meet a world that is longing for joy and life, but looking in all the wrong places. Father, use us to serve the tables. We pray for increasing opportunities to do the works of godliness in a very tangible and heartfelt way, but also, Father, help us to bring the words of life along with us, to proclaim each and every one of us in all of the different places you've placed us, sovereignly commissioned to be your person in that location. What a mission field we have in Whatcom County. What a mission field we share in the ends of the earth. We pray that you would make us like this man, Stephen. We pray that you would strengthen us in grace and power. In Jesus' name, amen.